seen that movie. If not, to catch up to speed, that's Mary Poppins. She's a babysitter who is practically perfect in every way. When I was little, I really enjoyed that movie, mostly because there's the scene with the dancing penguins and then the chimney sweeps. Those were the reasons I liked it. I watched it recently with Sarah because she had never seen it. I know, kind of unimaginable. She had never seen the movie, so we watched it probably a couple months ago. And I watched it and I realized there's actually a storyline in this movie. There's more than dancing penguins and chimney sweeps. And I share that this morning to open up this morning's message because Mary Poppins had a really cool tape measure, really cool ruler, if you guys saw that, that she could hold up to people and it would tell them what they were all about, what their disposition, what their attitude, what their character was like. And this morning I want to propose the idea that it's something that we do ourselves, that we may not walk around with a tape measure physically, but we do walk around with a tape measure and measure people up, and we quickly label them, and we say, well, that person's this, and this person's that. And just to drive home the point, I brought a tape measure. I stole it from Sarah, her sewing box. So anyway, I brought a tape measure, and I was going to go around the room and kind of measure you guys up, but I realized I'd get into a lot of trouble because even if I made something up about you, there would probably be some truth to it, and then you would want to talk to me afterwards of why I told the whole church you're an angry person or whatever. So I decided I would just get an innocent bystander to show this. But, you know, we're walking down the streets, and we hold our tape measure up, and we say, oh, that person's really selfish. Can you believe that person? They're extremely selfish. And we walk down the street, we run into someone else, and we say, oh, they're really greedy and rude. And we label these people, and we keep walking around, and I have another picture of someone, and I walk up and measure. He's really good-looking, funny, smart. I think he's actually practically perfect in every way. I mean, he could use a little bigger chair to sit in, but besides that, I mean, this guy's, you know, doing fairly well. And we go around, and we measure people. And we may not want to admit it, but we do, and we may not ever say it out loud, but we do most of the time think of ourselves kind of like Mary Poppins, that we are, you know, we're not perfect, but we're pretty close. And we may have some faults, but not as much as the person next to us or the person we just passed on the street. And so we go around, we may not ever say that out loud, but we think it, and we believe that it's true. And that's the struggle that we have. We measure ourselves based on our perception of others. So as long as we can see the faults in other people, as long as we can make sure the other people around us, we can see how they're worse off than us, then we think we're doing fairly well. And this morning, we need to answer that question, how do we get beyond this? How do we get beyond walking around with our measuring tape and pointing on everyone else and then making ourselves feel pretty good about who we are as people? And that's the morning's message. In Galatians 3, we're going through the series in Galatians, and we're in the second half of Galatians 3. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. But we're going to address this issue and see how Paul shows us to get beyond measuring other people up and then using our perception of others and ourselves to make ourselves feel pretty good about where we are in our lives and how we're doing. And so if you have your Bibles, turn there to Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 15. We read, "Brothers, I am using a human illustration. No one sets aside even a human covenant that has been ratified or makes additions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to a seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but and to your seed, referring to one who is Christ. And I say this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not revoke a covenant that was previously ratified by God, so as to cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is from the law, it is no longer from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. Why the law then? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was ordered through angels by means of a mediator. Now a mediator is just one person, but is not just for one person, but God is one. For the law, therefore, contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. For since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning and we want you to impact our lives, our hearts, with the message that this passage has to bring to us. We pray that you help convict us of your truth and so that we can live more fully and completely for you. And so we just pray that we are willing to receive the message that you have in this passage this morning. Amen. I mentioned we are in Galatians, and you might not remember that. We've kind of taken a couple of breaks here and there with different guys coming in to preach on different things to help prepare our church for our next pastor. But we are in Galatians, and we're looking at the freedom we have in Christ. And we're in chapter 3. I'm happy to announce that after today, we're halfway through the book. And so we're getting there. We're working through this freedom that we have in Christ. And just a reminder, because it has been a couple of weeks since we've been there, the book is the Apostle Paul writing to this young church, struggling with these legalistic tendencies from the Judaizers who want to add stuff to the gospel. They say faith in Christ is really good, but you also need to be circumcised. You need to follow the law. You need to be a Jew in order to be saved. And while we worked through chapters 1 and 2, we saw how Paul defended this freedom that we have in Christ. And now in chapters 3 and in moving into 4, he's explaining how this freedom works and how we don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to follow all the rules of the law because we have something beyond and greater than that. And so this morning we're looking in the second half of chapter 3 here, and we're going to go through and see that we don't need to walk around with that measuring tape and make ourselves feel good, because God has a measuring tape, and we'll see how we stack up against that. So starting in verse 15, Paul says, I'm using a human illustration. And right from the get-go, we need to determine whether that human illustration is something he's already talked about in chapter 3 or if it's something he's going to talk about following that. And it's there in 15 and even 16, but he says, no one sets aside a human covenant that has been ratified or makes additions to it. And so Paul is using this human illustration of a covenant or a contract. And he's saying that there's two parties or people involved, and they get together and they write a contract. They make an agreement. And this is the illustration he's pointing to when he says he's using a human illustration, something that you and I can connect to ground what he's about to share in the rest of this chapter. And so I have an example of a common human covenant or contract we enter in today would be buying a house. You want to buy a house, and so you go to the bank and you sign a bunch of paperwork and you sign your name in hundreds of places, and they say, okay, if you're going to buy this house, we'll give you the money, but you have to pay us so much money on the first of the month for so many years and this much interest, and you set up all these things ahead of time. You enter into a contract with these people, with the bank, to buy a house. And so what Paul is saying here, what his illustration is pointing to, is that when you enter this contract in with the house, some third party can't come in along the lines and change that contract. They can't, you know, look up your file and cross out some words and say, well, it says this, but I'm going to make it say this now. A third party can't enter in and change that contract. It's between the two people, and it stays that way until it's fulfilled or ends. And so with this example of buying a house, say you go and buy a house, and you're 3 or 4 or 5 years into your payments, and everything's going well, and then all of a sudden somebody comes along, a third party comes along and says, I am going to give you a brand new free house. And it's bigger and newer and cooler than your other house, and so you clearly want to move into it. And you say, okay, we're going to move into this free house that you're giving us. Well, that person can't just go tell the bank, well, we got a free house, so we don't really need this contract we had for the old one. We'll just forget about it because we have a free one now, and you do whatever you want with the house. A person can't walk up to a bank and say that. They're still obligated to fulfill that contract. They're still obligated to make the payments, um, to to fulfill the contract terms, and so they either have to sell the house or continue to pay for the house, or I don't, there's probably other creative ways, but basically they have to fulfill that contract. They have to settle up with the bank before they can move into the free house, before this third party who came in and changed the situation can be entered into a deal with. And we see this this covenant that Paul is referring to is from Genesis 15, God and Abraham. God is making a covenant, a promise to Abraham, and we see in Old Testament times when they did this, they would split apart an animal and walk between the middle, signifying that if this contract is broken, we're not going to sign our names 100 times to say we agree. We're going to walk through this animal, and if we break this contract, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And so this is what God does for Abraham. God doesn't make Abraham walk through between the animals. He says, I'm walking through, Abraham. It's all on me. I promise you these things. God made promises to Abraham and to a seed, which is Christ. And that's what we see working through the passage in verses 16 through 17. God made promises to Abraham. God didn't make a deal with Abraham saying, Abraham, you need to walk through these animals too, and you need to do these things and say these things in order for my promises to work. God made a promise and said, it's all on me, Abraham. I'm going to do it. It's on me. And God's main promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, is that he will be a blessing to all people. Through him, all people on earth will be blessed through Abraham. And so God makes this promise to Abraham. It's not conditional. Abraham didn't have to do or say certain things in order for God's promise to be kept. It was something God was going to do for Abraham, and it was settled and done. And so as we think about this, we need to ask the question, what is the difference between a promise and a deal? What's the difference between a promise and a deal? Sorry. I was having technical computer issues today, and Miriam and Jim and Mike, you guys need to thank them for just putting up with me. And so that's why the PowerPoint's a little messed up. I didn't save it in the right format, and so it's my fault. They do an awesome job. Say thank you on your way out. But anyway, the question is, what is the difference between a deal and a promise? Do you guys have any thoughts? What's the difference? And this is where you guys shout out all the correct answers and mess up my whole sermon. So what do you guys think? What's the difference between a deal and a promise? What's a deal? Exactly. A deal is, I will do blank if you do blank. And so, since Ben answered, I'm going to offer him a deal. Ben, I will come and clean your house if you give me $1,000. Okay, maybe $10,000. So that would be a deal. Ben, I'm going to come and clean your house if you give me $1,000. And Ben could either agree to the deal and the conditions or not agree, and his house would either be cleaned or not cleaned. But that would be a deal. A promise, which this is going to be a little more difficult to see because of this, but a promise is, I will do blank. So instead of making a deal, I would say, Ben, I will clean your house. That's it. No strings attached. I'm going to clean your house. That's a promise. And so there's nothing that Ben has to give back to me. And so this is what we're seeing with Abraham here. Abraham and God had a promise. God said, Abraham, I will. And he went on to list the promises. They didn't have a deal. It wasn't God saying, Abraham, I will bless the whole world through you if you do this. It was a promise. It was God's guarantee to Abraham. And so what is Paul saying here? Paul is starting to talk about the law and why we have the law. And it's a good question when we're talking about this freedom that we have in Christ. This freedom. So we're free in Christ, and we don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to follow all the law. Well, what is the purpose? You know, why did God give us this much of our Bible focusing on the law if there was no purpose, if it didn't mean anything? And that's what Paul is going to start to answer here in the rest of Galatians chapter 3, is why did God give the Jews the law? And so we see the law here in this idea of deal and promise. And we see that the law does a number of things. And starting in verses 19 through 25, it shows the purpose of the law is first to point out our sins. So that when we're like Mary Poppins and we're floating around with our umbrellas thinking, I'm practically perfect, look at all those other people who don't have their lives together, we can look at the law and it points out our sins. It's kind of a mediator between us and God. And the result of that mediation is always that we are terrible sinners. That the ruler we use against ourselves is not an adequate measurement of who we are. That we need to hold God's ruler, the law, of His standard of holiness and perfection and righteousness up to our lives and realize that we aren't practically perfect. We don't have it all together. That we don't meet God's standards. That we are sinners to the worst degree. And so the law kind of acts as this mediator. You know, God sitting at one side of the table, we're sitting on the other, and we're saying, God, I'm doing really good. I'm doing way better than those people. And the law sits in the middle of the table and says, yeah, but you might be doing better, but this is the standard, and you're not even close. And so the law helps to point out our sin. And in Mary Poppins, that example, she could have used a good dose of the law before she told the children how practically perfect she was. And so how do we measure up? Well, Martin Luther wrote about the law. He says, the law is a light that illumines and shows not the grace of God or righteousness and life, but the wrath of God, sin, death, and our damnation in the sight of God and hell. Such an awareness of divine judgment, which brought knowledge of oneself through the revelation of God's law, is the authentic basis for repentance. I know long quotes are hard to stick with, and so basically Luther is saying that without the law, we don't have good grounds to see our sinfulness. We don't have good grounds to come to authentic repentance before God, to admit how sinful we are, how much we need God's grace in our lives. And so the law points that out to us. The law points out how far we fall short of God's standard, so that we can approach God with true repentance, clearly understanding our sin and clearly knowing that we need His forgiveness. Another theologian wrote, he who has not felt what sin is in the Old Testament knows little of what grace is in the New. He who has not trembled in Moses and wept in David and wondered in Isaiah will rejoice little in Matthew, rest little in John. He who has not suffered under the law will scarcely hear the glad sound of the gospel. If we don't look at God's holy standard, if we don't look at the perfection that He demands of us, we'll have very little to rejoice about when we are told that we can be saved from that. If we don't understand how bad and terrible sin is and how bad and terrible we are, we have very little to rejoice over when we're told that Jesus died on a cross to forgive us and give us the grace to overcome our sinfulness. We need the law as a measuring stick, as a ruler that we can hold up into our lives. And so I have my small example of a ruler. It's actually a lot longer than I thought it was. But my example of a ruler that, you know, if this was the law, I could, you know, maybe one day measure up to this. But if the law is a physical ruler, it would start at this floor and it would go up forever. And I would never see the top. I would never see that mark where it says, Rocky, practically perfect in every way. I wouldn't get close. It would be, you know, light years and light years away. And so we need the law to show us just how far off God's standards are. We really are. But the law also does other things. It points us, and you're not going to probably be able to see this, but it prepares us for Christ. The law prepares us for Christ. So focus on the picture, a man kneeling before the cross. The law brings us to a place where we're ready and willing to accept Christ. We're ready and willing to receive the gift of God's grace in our lives. And shows us, in verses 21 through 22 here, it shows us that the law, if it had been able to give life, then we wouldn't need God's grace. If there was a law provided that we could fulfill and become righteous, we wouldn't need Christ's sacrifice. But it shows us that we need God's grace because we can never meet up to the law. We can never meet up to that standard. And we stand under the law and we realize how hopeless it is. And so we are then prepared to receive God's free offer of grace. I was came across a pastor who was preaching through Galatians 3, and I found an illustration that at first I thought was a little strange, but then it made a lot of sense. And he said that something that's free must be wanted. Something that's free must be wanted. And it didn't make sense at first until he explained it in terms that I think we can all understand. He said, you know, in the mall food court, how there's always those food stands that they have the toothpicks and the chicken on it, and you walk by and you try to ignore them sometimes, but they're really good at getting your attention and saying, free sample, free sample. And if you're hungry, you take the free sample, and you almost always buy the chicken. Do you guys notice that? You go into the food court and you're like, I don't really know what I want. And they hand you a free piece of chicken and you're like, I want chicken. This is what I want. And so you buy it. It's very effective. Well, he's saying, imagine it's Thanksgiving Day, so a week and a half from now. You just had your dinner and you decided you need to go burn some calories, so you go to the mall. And I don't know if the mall's open. But you go to the mall and you're walking around and you happen to walk through the food court and there's the people holding the chicken out. And they're saying, free chicken, free chicken. And you know, you're full up to here and you just feel sick by how much you just ate. Is there any way you're going to accept that free chicken? Is there any way you're going to say, yeah, give me some of that and then I'm going to buy a plate of that? There's no way. It may be free and it may be offered, but you don't want it. And so you're not going to take it. And so that's kind of the same with the gospel, with God's grace. It's free. It's there for the taking. But if you don't know that you need it, then you're not going to want it, and you're not going to take it. And so the law is there to prepare us for Christ, to prepare us for that grace by showing us how much we need it, how much we are starved for God's grace, and how much we need God's grace in our lives to save us from ourselves and from our sin. And so it's there to prepare us for Christ by pointing out the dire need that we have in the situation. And so if we don't see our sin, if we don't feel our sin, and if we don't know our sin, we're not going to be ready or prepared or excited to accept God's grace. And we don't want the gospel. I think this is a lot of areas where it's very easy for us to fall short in our gospel presentation. We want to focus on the good stuff. And we want to skip that bad stuff, that sin. And so we offer a good life and a plan that God has for a person. And we say, you know, just accept Jesus and everything will be better. And we don't focus on the real need, why they really need Christ and the sin. And then we wonder why people aren't accepting Christ. We wonder why we struggle to reach people with our message. It's because we're trying to cut out the part that really shows what we have to offer. And so if we present the gospel and we skip over sin, we're really not offering them anything. And so we need to present sin. We need to present how serious it is. And we need to make sure they clearly understand that that ruler of God's holy standard goes up into the sky forever and ever. So that they're broken before that. And so that when you say, but there's good news, there's a way to overcome this. When you get to that point, they are so eager to receive that good news and that message, they can't help but interrupt you and say, okay, so I just need Christ and I'm ready. We need to do a good job of including sin in our gospel presentations, or we have nothing to offer to this world and to these people who need Christ's forgiveness. And so we see that the law prepares us for God's grace, but it also we see in this passage in verse 23 and 24, it's a guardian, it's a tutor, it's a guide for us. And so that as believers who have accepted God's grace, who have measured ourselves up against the law, we also need something to essentially protect us from ourselves. That we may be under God's grace, we may be forgiven, but we are still prone to sin. We're prone to turn to our sinful flesh as much as possible, but we can look in God's Word and see His standards and see His law and the perfection He demands, and it can help guide us and direct us on the path to live more like Him. An example of this would be a teacher. A teacher with a preschooler doesn't expect a preschooler to know calculus. They start with the basics. Can you say your numbers 1 through 10? You know, can you add 1 and 2? And they start with the basics, and they know years down the road that student will eventually maybe get to calculus if they continue with the foundation building, but they don't expect it out of a preschooler. I have an example I came across this morning with Caleb. He's 2 years old, and we're teaching him to grow up and learn, and part of that is he's not allowed to play with pens. Well, when Dad leaves his Bible open and a pen on a table, and Caleb a few minutes, this is what happens. I'm dropping stuff now, but I can't blame Caleb for this. He doesn't know how to use a pen. He doesn't know how to nicely underline the passage for me. He just goes to town. He just goes to town with my book, and, you know, he's not supposed to do this, but it's my fault. He's 2 years old. And so, you know, when he's 15, if he does this, the punishment will be a little more severe. But it's a process, and I know he'll get there. One day he'll be allowed to use pens on his own, but right now he's not. Another example is Sarah's trying to teach me how to play the piano, and so we went on Craigslist and we bought a used keyboard, and the first lesson we had was she showed me where middle C was, and then asked me, where's middle C? And so I hit middle C, and that was my, well, there was more to it, but that was pretty much the lesson. Where's middle C? Okay, right there. And her hope is that in 20 or 40 years from now, I can play a song. And so we're going slow, and she's making me focus on the foundations, and her hope is that one day I'll play a song. And so that's kind of the law, that we become believers, and we're saved from the life of sin and death that we pursue, and the law is here to can be a continual guide for us. And so we become believers and say, okay, I had a drinking problem. I've given my life to Christ. Now I have to stop drinking. And we take a huge step and we stop drinking and we cut that sin out of our lives. Well, then we keep going along and we think we're doing fairly well, but we see the law again and the law demands a little more of us and a little more. And we keep going throughout our whole lives and the law just keeps growing us towards more and more holiness, more and more righteousness. Not that we will ever attain perfection, but we will move down that road. And that no matter what sins we overcome, no matter what's in our past, there's still more for that law to teach and guide us to in God's holiness and perfection. And so the law guards us and protects us. It directs us to Christ. And so now we come through this and we're in verse 26 and we start seeing the good news. We've kind of been bad news, bad news, bad news. The law, the sin, the fact that we fall short of God's perfection. And now we're going to come to the good news that when we're in free in Christ, when we're in God's grace, this is who we are in Christ. In verse 26, we are sons of God. So we are sons of God, sons or daughters. We're God's children. When we receive Christ's forgiveness, the work that He did on the cross, we become part of God's family. That means you can take your shoes off, you can put your feet up, you can get comfortable because you're part of the family and you can be yourself, you can relax. We're also, in verse 20, it says we're united in Christ. And that there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but we are all one in Christ. We're united. There's a peace between us. We don't have to fight about and fret about the little things, but we are united in Christ. We are one. We have an equal status. And we need to be careful not to twist this verse to say that in Christ we're all kind of clones of one another and we should walk around in the same clothing and there's no difference between male and female. It's an equality of status. That in Christ we're all equal, but we're still different. We're equal but unique. And so whether you're a man or a woman or extroverted or introverted, we're all equally equal status in front of God, but we still have our uniqueness and the purposes that God has for us. There's no advantage or disadvantage in Christ, but we're all united, we're all one, and God uses us all for His purposes. In Christ we also see that we are heirs according to the promise in verse 29. Heirs according to the promise. That we are like Abraham, like all people who are part of God's family, we are saved by faith, by the promise, not by the deal. We are saved by faith, by the promise that God said, trust in Christ and you will be saved. And we're saved by that promise. And that there's nothing we have to do to accept that or to move forward. We're counted as one of Abraham's children. We're counted in that seed that was spoken of. And so in Christ we are these things. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, I think this really means it answers some questions that deep inside of us we all kind of long for. And this is going to get really messy now. But as sons of God and children of God, it means we're accepted. That we can be ourselves and we're part of a family and that we're accepted. And that we, you know, you don't get kicked out of a family. You're part of a family and they might say you need to go somewhere else for now. But you're still part of that family. And so you're accepted. In Christ, you are in God's family and you can be yourself. And so that acceptance is something we all crave for. We want people to know us for who we are and still love us and accept us. And in Christ, we are. I forgot it's all up there. We're also united. That equality in Christ, that means that we're united, that we're one, that there's unity, that there's no fighting or things like that. And so we have a peace. And so, the world strives after peace. Well, in Christ, we have that peace. We also have hope. When we're heirs according to the promise, we're hopeful. And so we're accepted and united and we're hopeful. We know that there's more to life than just this world. There's more to life than what scrolls across the screen on the news at night. And all that bad stuff that we continually see over and over and over again. paraded before us, there's hope beyond all of that. And we have all of these things through Christ. And so this morning we've looked through Galatians 3 and we've kind of started to answer that question, why the law? Why so much focus on it? Well, it's because God knows that we walk around with these rulers and we measure other people and we find their flaws and then we measure ourselves and say, I'm doing pretty good. God knows that, and so He needed to spend a lot of time to make sure we understood that that's not true. He needed to spend a lot of time with the Israelites and sharing that history with us so that we can hold up His law against ourselves and say, you know, I might feel like I'm doing pretty good, but compared to what God expects, I still really need God's grace. And I still need Christ's forgiveness, and I still need the work that He did on the cross. And so I'm going to ask that Jeremy come up, and we're going to enter in a time of invitation. And we're going to just give a moment of silence and prayer to reflect on how God may be speaking to you through this. And maybe speaking to you through the fact that we do measure ourselves generously. And maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we should tell God, I need to spend some time in front of your law so I can be prepared to come in front of your cross. And so this morning, I didn't ask Jeremy beforehand, but maybe play a little bit of music so we can sit and reflect for a moment. How much time have we spent before the law recently? We need to prepare ourselves so we can go before the cross. And so I'm up here, I'm available to pray if there's something you need to pray about. But maybe you just need to take care of it in your pew this morning. And say, God, I like to look at myself and see myself as practically perfect. But according to your standard, I fall very short. And so help that to break me so I can better rejoice over the offer of forgiveness and grace that you have given to all of us. And so let's pray, and then I will give you guys a few moments to reflect on that. We pray, Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your law, that it does help us get a better perspective of ourselves. And we pray that we can stand before that law and help it to prepare us to come before the cross, and so that we can rejoice even more for the great things you have done for us. We love you, Jesus, and thank you for what you have done on that cross. We pray these things in your name. Amen.